You have your Bibles turned to Matthew chapter 25. We are going through the parables of Jesus Christ. And we have looked at a few parables in Matthew 13. There was a series starting with the sower and the soils. And then he went through that with the kingdom of heaven. We looked at a few others that dealt with money. We talked about the rich fool. We talked about the unjust manager. We even talked about the rich man and Lazarus in Luke 16. Now, we're going to look in Matthew 25 today, and in Matthew 25, 1 through 13, we're going to look at the parable of the 10 virgins, as it's called, or the 10 bridesmaids. Many times the word virgin and bridesmaid is interchangeable in how the word is being used. But to understand this parable and to do it justice and understand why Jesus says these things, you need to understand when you read a parable, many times a parable finds itself coming out of Jesus' mouth because of an occasion. Something happens where, for example, somebody says, tell my brother to split the inheritance with me. And then Jesus launches into the parable of the rich fool because of that interruption in his teaching. And so he decides to give him a parable to everybody. Other times he sits down and both starts teaching them parables, like in Matthew chapter 13. Now, in Matthew 25, when we read this parable at the 10 virgins, verses 1 through 13, it's going to be pretty much straightforward. You're not going to be able to miss much from the parable, okay? But it's found in a context of Matthew 24 and 25. So you need to understand the reason why Jesus gives this parable. So let's read that parable, and then we'll kind of go back and grab some of the context for why the parable was given in the first place. In chapter 25, verse 1, he says, then the kingdom of heaven will be comparable to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. And 5 of them were foolish and 5 were prudent. For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them. But the prudent took oil and flask along with their lamps. Now while the bridegroom was delaying, they all got drowsy and began to sleep. But at midnight there was a shout, behold, the bridegroom, come out to meet him. Then all those virgins rose, trimmed their lamps, and the foolish said to the prudent, give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out. But the prudent answered, saying, no, there will not be enough for us and you too. Go instead to the dealers and buy some for yourselves. And while they were going away to make the purchase, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding feast, and the door was shut. And later the other virgins also came, saying, Lord, Lord, open up for us. But he answered and said, truly, I say to you, I do not know you. Be on the alert then, for you do not know the day nor the hour. I remember when I first read this, I kind of thought, well, that was pretty hard-hearted of the bridegroom to not let these people in. They stayed there and they had all this stuff there with them, and okay, they ran out of some oil, and all of a sudden they showed up, no one to get in, and they didn't let them in. Well, you need to understand some things about first century culture and weddings. Also, the whole point of what Jesus is trying to say here in this parable and why he puts 5 bridesmaids or virgins and pits them against the other, the foolish and the wise. The whole point of the parable, Jesus makes the point. I don't have to make it for you. You can get so involved in the parable and read things into it. Well, the oil means this and the bridegrooms mean this, and then, you know, this means the world and all that. That's not what Jesus is driving home. He's driving home, just as it says in verse 10, those who were ready went in. And then he says in verse 13, be on the alert then, for you do not know the day nor the hour. Be on the alert. That's the point of the parable. You have to be sober-minded, and you have to be on the alert. You're waiting for something. You're looking for something. This is what the point of this is, okay? And I give you a little background here on some of these things, especially on when it comes to a wedding feast, okay? Back then, not kind of like today where everything centers around the bride, everything centered around the groom in first century. The groom was the one who was more active in doing things on wedding day than the bride. It was the bride who was at her house having her attendants and getting ready, you know, for the groom to come and get her and bring her back to a place that he had prepared for her. But in the intervening time, the groom, there was a time where he would go and they would sign the papers, get everything taken care of. And then it was his job as he went back to his father's house. Let's see how this portrays with Christ and his father. He goes to prepare a place for his bride. And usually it's there on the estate with his father in them, because his father passes on, is going to give the estate to the son. And so it's some place there that he is preparing for her. And on the time where it comes for the time for the wedding, he goes, and there's this, many times there's a negotiation thing, kind of like the dowry of the, you know, for the bride. And there's negotiations, and of course, as they would go back and forth on this, it was meant to take time, and it was meant to up her price to give her value in the eyes of all those around while the groom was doing this for his purchase of his bride. And you never knew how long this was going to take when it was behind closed doors. But everything was ready. Then the groom comes out and he goes to get his bride and bring her back to his house because everything was settled, so to say. And so it could be quick, it could be delayed, it could be all kind of things going on. So that's the kind of the cultural background for this parable. But the contextual background, why does Jesus say this in chapter 25, 1 through 13? Well, go back to chapter 24. You need to understand what's in chapter 24 that gives rise to the parable in chapter 25. Remember, in chapter 24 and verse 1, it says, "And Jesus came out from the temple and was going away when his disciples came up to point out the temple buildings to him." Look at this. Wow, this is nice. Look at that. Wow. Boy, I remember this. "And he answered and said to them," this is what Jesus says when they were pointing out this stuff to him, "Do you not see all these things? Truly I say to you, not one stone here shall be left upon another which will not be torn down." Now, what a thing to say. They're pointing out all temple buildings, probably in a good way, and Jesus comes and completely circumvents it and says, it's all going to go to rubbish. It's all going to get torn down. So as they're going out, and they finally get in verse 3, as he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, kind of outside where they can see these things, "The disciples came to him privately saying, tell us, when will these things be?" What things? "When all the stuff's going to get torn down," which happened in 70 AD. Remember, this is in the 30 ADs when they're asking this, and this is going on. "They came to him privately saying, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" So here's Matthew writing his gospel to Jews. And he brings them in on this conversation here that Jesus is having his disciples, pointing out these temple buildings and things going to be coming down to ruin. And they're asking him these questions about, when is this going to take place? And what kind of sign is it going to be of your coming? And as he says here, in the end of the age. And so Jesus goes into some detail in chapter 24 about what's going to take place to historical Jerusalem in the first century. And I got to tell you, this is exactly what happened. I mean, you can go back and read it in Josephus as an outside source, that here you had Christians that were in Jerusalem and they got surrounded by the armies, as it says further in the chapter. And then Titus, who was ahead of the armies, hears a rumor, and they pull the armies back. And when they pull them back, all the Christians left and went to Pella because they saw the place surrounded, as it says in Matthew 24. They listened to Jesus. And then the Roman army came back because the Parthians were not going to be attacking from the rear. And they came and surrounded Jerusalem again and then sacked the city. And no Christians were in the city. So this is what Jesus is pretty much telling them. And he talks about in verse 29 through 31, you know, this whole idea of Jesus ruling and reigning in the heavens. And then when he says this, then he gives them instructions. And most of it's in the form of parables or teachings for them to be ready for his return. Now, when he does this, starting in verse 32, he talks about parable of the fig tree and how this generation, he said, when you see this and you know this, well, then you know this is going to happen, right? These dominoes, there you go. So he talks about the parable of the fig tree with that, how heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not. When it comes to my coming, I don't even know the exact day. Talking like a man, not talking as God who's omniscient. He talks about how it's like in the days of Noah and when everybody was eating and drinking, given the point of what? Nobody was sitting there ready for the coming. It was business as usual, marrying as usual, business as usual, Monday morning getting up, go to work, things of this sort. That's what was going on here in chapter 24. And when the flood came, boom. And then he also talks about, he says, verse 40, "There will be two men in the field, one will be taken, one will be left, two at the grinding at the mill." So verse 42 of chapter 24, here's the point. Gets back to our parable. He's already saying it in chapter 24. He says it in verse 42, "Therefore be on the alert, for you do not know which day your Lord is coming." Using an example of a thief of a house. If the head of the house knew what time the thief was coming, well, he's supposed to be here in another 30 minutes. I got all the guns pointing out of the windows, and I got the alarm system on high, all the dogs are barking. I mean, the thief isn't going to come at that point. And so he says he wouldn't have allowed the house to be broken into. So verse 44, for this reason, you be ready too, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you do not think he will. Then he gives another example of this in a parable in verse 45. He says, who then is the faithful and sensible slave whom his master put in charge of his household to give them their food at the proper time? Blessed is that slave whom his master finds so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you, that he will put him in charge of all his possessions. But if that evil slave says in his heart, my master is not coming for a long time, and shall begin to beat his fellow slaves and eat and drink with drunkards, the master of that slave will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour which he does not know, and shall cut him in pieces and assign him a place with the hypocrites. Weeping shall be there and gnashing of teeth. And then he goes into our parable. It doesn't even have a commentary by Matthew to say, and then he started saying to the disciples, none of that, straight into the parable. Which means this goes with chapter 24. So the parable of the 10 virgins follows on the heel of this parable of this slave, wicked slave, in ministry. How do I know he's in ministry? Well, he kind of says he's in ministry, doesn't it? Verse 45, puts him in charge of his household, give them their food at the proper time. Here's this guy, male, solitary figure, minister. Contrasting it to female, more than one in population, parishioner. Here's a reason why there's like that. So you got to understand the reason why he says these things. Because he's drawing a contrast between what came in the last part of chapter 24 with the slave, the single slave, the minister slave, and does what? Abuses his liberties. He eats and drinks with drunkards. Abuses the brethren. He's wicked in the sense that he beats them, it says. His fellow slaves. And we see also he abuses his time. Because what does he say? My master is not coming for a long time. Now, I think the reason why Jesus puts this here, and Matthew puts it here, with this whole idea with this individual guy in chapter 24, and the plurality of these people in chapter 25 is to draw these contrasts. These are virgins. These aren't like that guy over there in chapter 24. This is somebody you would say, now that's the kind of people you want to be rubbing elbows with in church. And here's this guy over here who stands in stark contrast with them. But here's the point. And you can't miss this point because Jesus brings it out in chapter 24, verse 48. But if that evil slave says in his heart, my master is not coming for a long time. The point is, this guy thought the time would be longer when his master was going to return. The point with the virgins is they thought the time was going to be shorter when the master was going to come out, the bridegroom. In their haste, they go with everybody else and they forget a necessity. Oil, because why? It's going to be longer. Now that's something the old wicked slave could have used in chapter 24. But he wasn't going to get it longer. The master was going to come back in a shorter amount of time for him. But for these people, he was going to come back in a longer amount of time. And they didn't have enough oil. So it's important to understand why the parable is where it is. It fits in this context here because it's drawn a contrast with something that came before it in chapter 24. And the point is, for both of them together, is you need to be ready. Because you don't know if it's going to be longer or if it's going to be shorter. Regardless, you need to be ready. That's what he says in chapter 24, verse 42, be on the alert. You do not know. Be ready, verse 44, because you do not know. And it'll come when he's not expecting it. And then he goes into this. And look, all of them fall asleep. It wasn't as if only the wicked fall asleep. No, it wasn't the foolish that fell asleep. They all fell asleep. Why? Because it's longer. So as we kind of delve into this little section here, okay, when it comes to chapter 25, 1 through 13, when it comes to the 10 virgins, I think Jesus points out all the similarities they had together. You need to understand this. This guy in chapter 24, He's not like the fellow slaves. He's in a position of ministry. He's abusing them, eating and drinking with, you know, living like the world and stuff. There's no one else like him in that parable. He's by himself, but not here. You can't tell the difference between everybody here. They all look the same. The similarities are unbelievable. You all look the same. See, that's a danger. Let the wheat and the tares grow up together. They all look like wheat to me. Especially when they're growing together. Can't tell the difference between one or the other. That's right. But the difference is going to be in here is that one group is prepared and one's not. Now, what do we do with that? Anybody know what the motto of the United States Marines are or is? Was it Semper Fidei or Fideus? Semper Fidei. What does it mean? Always faithful. Anybody know what the motto of the Coast Guard is? I thought I'd pull a fast one on you. I didn't know that one, huh? I think it's because it's Semper Paratus or Paraterus. It means always ready. Always ready. And if you were a Boy Scout, you knew your motto was to always be prepared. That's here. You have to be prepared. Now, what's interesting here is, notice, if you kind of go in through the, I'll call it the checklist of what these people had, you know, here they are, you know, they're all together, 10 virgins. Virgin check. Got your invitation? You're supposed to be here? Uh-huh. You sure? Yep. Mm-hmm. Check. Got your lamp? Check. Anybody here doesn't love the bridegroom? Oh, no. Everybody loves the bridegroom. That's why we're here. Check. See, they have a lot of things in common. You don't have people out here who hate the bridegroom and things. No, they're all the same. Did they wait with the rest? Check. All of them were together when they fell asleep. They're all together except one necessary ingredient. And what was that? To have the oil and the lamp. Now, Jesus is bringing this out. I don't think he's trying to make the oil the Holy Spirit and all these other things people want to read into it. Jesus never does that with the parable. What he's doing with the parable is making the contrast. The wicked slave, you can see he's wicked. You can see he's milking the time that the owner hadn't come back to take advantage of the situation that he's, the position he's in. You know he's a hypocrite. You know he's going to get assigned to the place where the wicked dwell. If he ever gets caught, and he gets caught, the master comes back too soon. But these folks, I don't know, man, they look pretty good. I mean, really? And the point being, what is Jesus trying to emphasize here? Once again, you don't know, you're thinking it's going to be a long time, you're thinking it's going to be a short time. Whatever it is, you have to be prepared, which begs the question, what does it mean to be prepared? Whether I'm part of a good group, call myself a Christian, and look like everybody else in the flock, in the crowd, got a Bible with my name on them, embossed on the front, and I use a yellow highlighter every other day. That's got to amount to something on Judgment Day. Or I'm acting like this wicked guy here, whatever it is, I got to be ready. Remember some time ago I preached a message, and I think it's appropriate, on the necessary conditions of salvation and the sufficient conditions of salvation. And I remember when I was taking a critical course and trying to learn to teach the homeschoolers many years back, I had the hardest time understanding the difference between something that's a necessary condition and something that's a sufficient condition. It just sounded difficult. But if you just think about what the word necessary means, it's necessary. You have to have it. The necessary condition in this group here with these virgins was oil. It was necessary. But you know, it wasn't sufficient. What does sufficient mean? Sufficient means that's all you need. Just that one thing. If I just have that one thing, I'm good. That's what it means to have sufficiency. This is a sufficient condition. It's sufficient for whatever condition this is supposed to alleviate or accomplish or whatever. There are not many sufficient conditions on things that cover the waterfront. So if I said, what's a necessary condition for salvation? You can name a bunch. Is faith necessary for salvation? Okay, there you go. There's one. How about repentance? How about fear of God? How about perseverance? How about obedience? How about fellowship? See, I could keep on going. Because see, all I got to do is take one of these out and you don't have salvation. Okay, we'll have all these, but let's take out faith. How are you going to be justified by faith? Well, that's necessary. Okay, well, let's put that one back in, but take out repentance. Well, how are you going to repent? How are you going to have faith if you don't repent? It becomes necessary, doesn't it? And if I just took faith and said, okay, let's look at faith. Kind of like a Chinese box. Let's open that box and look inside of faith. You know what I'm going to find? Another box. What's necessary faith? What does faith, true faith, look like? Saving faith looks like? Well, you would have, here's five more necessary things that necessary faith looks like to be saved. And then there would be a box. And then there would be a box. And it could go endless into the boxes. And this is what you find in Scripture. Well, the devils believe and shudder, but they're not saved. Well, they got faith. Well, no, I thought faith was necessary. And they got devils over here believing and they're lost. Mm-hmm. You got another box. Better make sure you have the right faith, see? And so in this whole idea here of the oil that's necessary and maybe in their haste or getting up or whatever, running with the other five wise virgins, they never thought ahead saying this could take a while. They didn't prepare. They didn't prepare, and he says, I never knew you. The wicked slave over here, well, yeah. The only thing he prepared for is to make sure, you know, I think he's going to be gone a long time. And he gets assigned to the outer darkness, but both are in the same camp when everything's said and done. Because both are not ready as they should be ready. While these people have a lot going for them in the necessary category, the one thing that they lack that's necessary undoes the whole thing. If I said, what's necessary to grow tomatoes? You think soil might be necessary? I got a feeling it would be. What about water? Try growing it without it. See what happens. How about photosynthesis with sunlight? It's been known to happen. Got to have photosynthesis. See, if these are necessary conditions, you take one out of the equation, you can't grow tomatoes. And so it's the same thing with salvation. Being prepared. Now, let me tell you how the legalist thinks. The legalist thinks only in terms of necessary conditions. He thinks in terms of faith, check, lamp, check, invitation, check, wedding garment, check, hanging with the good people, check. He's thinking of what's necessary, necessary, necessary. And those who think of only what's necessary and not what's sufficient will never come to Christ, because the sufficient condition, sufficient, that means it takes in all the things that are necessary, is simply one condition. And it's found in 1 John 5. He who has the Son has the life. If I ask you all the necessary conditions for growing tomatoes, as I said before, and you list 5, 6, 10, whatever, and I picked on one and you list 10 more for that one and then 10 more inside that one of the 10 and all that, keep on going down the Chinese boxes in there. I mean, we could do this for days. Yeah, but what kind of water? See, can I have this kind of water? Can it be this? Can it be that? Yeah, see, we can parse the water out. We could parse the photosynthesis. But the sufficient condition for growing tomatoes is a good farmer or a good gardener. If I have a good gardener, trust me, the tomatoes are going to grow. See, it covers the waterfront because he'll make sure the water, he'll make sure the sunlight, he'll make sure the soil, he'll make sure it all gets done. That's why a guy like Demas can lose his life and go to hell because he loves this present world. Lost because he didn't have a sufficient condition. And a guy like the thief on the cross has everything he needs. He has the sufficient condition, which is what? Jesus. Remember me when you come with your kingdom. Remember me. Jesus. He has him. I remember, I'm going to embarrass my daughter a little bit, when Lauren was going on a missionary trip to Mexico, and I got this phone call. What year was that, Lauren? I can't remember that. Had everything, tent, portable fan, water, was the translator, had all the Spanish stuff, had everything except just one little bitty thing that kind of was necessary. It's called a passport. Dad, I kind of forgot something. It's kind of minor, you know, a pair of socks or no, a pair of passport. I forgot what we did. I know how to fax it to you or overnighted it so she can get across the border. But it's a perfect reminder of, you know, you can have all your ducks in a row. You can come to GBF. You can do all this. You can sign up for the Lord's Supper. You can read your Bible. You can, you know, do all the things everybody else is doing, as the virgins do, as the bridemaids do. And look the part and be a part of it all. But if you don't have the sufficient condition of Christ, you don't have Him. I'm not trusting in Him. Then whatever you're banking on, you're counting your necessary conditions. Because if I'm to ask you, are you a Christian? Are you prepared? Because you remember, in chapter 24, at the end here, in the beginning of chapter 25, he's dealing with, remember, he's talking about the sign of his coming. And Jesus emphasizes what the disciples need to concentrate on. Instead of concentrating on this sign, that sign, or whatever, because you're not going to know the day or the hour, okay? So when you get into that frame of mind thinking that, you know, I need to concentrate on the day or the hour, you've already missed it. You know how many times in church history, I got a list here of all these people and all these groups that thought this is how the Lord's coming now. There was a big, hoop-de-doo back in 999 A.D. You think that would have been a big turning point? 1,000 years. Jesus talks about 1,000 years in the book of Revelation and things like this. That's it. He's coming back on 1,000 A.D. He had people selling their, you know, giving away their possessions to the poor, going on mountaintops. I mean, not even taking care of city, you know, utilities, because this is it. He's coming. He doesn't show up. Well, another one in 1666. This is the banner year for London. Bubonic plague killed 100,000 people, and it was the Great London Fire. But God's supposed to come back. Of course, kind of didn't help that the last three numbers were 666 in the year, but somehow that was the year he was supposed to come. Everybody kind of concentrated on that year. You have the same thing when it comes to Charles Russell with the Jehovah's Witness, Harold Camping in the 90s, and we have the same thing here. God, he's coming, he's coming. Why? Because they're trying to stoke this whole idea. You need to be ready. We don't want you to be like this wicked slave over here, think he's coming for a long time. No, he's right around the corner. We're looking for his appearance, so you got to be ready. You got to be ready. Got that. But if all you do is setting dates for people to be ready, their hearts aren't right with the sufficient condition. That's the whole problem. You can get, you know, people ready for a hurricane, right? I mean, everybody's got it ready. Got the sandbags, you got the flashlights, you got the batteries. You're ready to go. I mean, it's just ready to go. And you decide just to, you know, go outside and shoot basketball or something. When the hurricane's, it's like, what? Who does that? In other words, you don't act a part to be prepared. That is the sufficient condition. And so for us as Christians, what does it mean to be prepared for Christ? How do you know you're part of the wise virgins today? How do you know you're trusting in Christ and it's not a fake? Well, what are you looking at anyplace else? Remember, on Judgment Day, those who are "I never knew you" crowd are going to talk about things that were necessary they thought they met. "Well, I did this in your name. We did that in your name. But look, we showed up with lamps. I showed up and hung out with the other five wise virgins, and we, you know, kind of had a sleepover half the night. We did all the things that everybody else did in church." Well, see, when push comes to shove, it's all individualized. On the last day, he's not going to judge you with a group. He's not going to judge you here as a group. You won't be able to point to that. If you've got to start pointing, you know you've got a problem. If I ask you, are you a Christian, and you got to point to something outside of you except that sufficient condition. Christ and Christ alone saves me. Christ and Christ alone, his blood, here's the negative, forgives me of my sins. Here's the positive. Christ and Christ alone, his righteousness clothes me so I'm as holy as God. Because I wear the righteousness of Christ. That and that alone is what I am looking and hoping in. When you say that, you've met all the necessary conditions of repentance. You've met all the necessary conditions of faith. You've met all the necessary conditions of obedience. You've met all the necessary conditions of perseverance. You've met all the necessary conditions of everything. But you're not concentrating on what's necessary. You're concentrating on what's sufficient. Everything's in order. You're prepared. You can go forward. And if he delays and tarries, amen. You have enough oil because that's your hope. But to give up on any of those things, when people are lost, and I got to tell you, this is going to usually surface many times during a time of crisis. All these, you know, similarities, but when the bridegroom is here, it's too late then to go buy the oil. It's too late then to rectify this and rectify that and do all these other things. You do not know what day he is coming. Now, think about it. Jesus comes in many ways. In Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3, you read about the seven churches. He comes to them and takes away a lampstand. Now, it's not the second coming where the entire universe collapses and there's the great white throne judgment. That'll be a final coming for sure. Whether he comes to you and says, bring him here. There's no more sand in the top of the hourglass. And you meet Jesus. That's a coming. And he'll come to you. And you know as well as anybody, he's got a half of a brain working. Most people are not ready for the day they die. You know that. On the other hand, you have people who are ready, but they still do not know the day they're going to die. You don't know the day you're going to die. I mean, you don't know the exact time. I mean, the only maybe possibility might be some convicted guy on death row kind of knows, well, next Thursday is the date, and I got no reprieve, and it's probably going to be Thursday. You know, he probably knows the day he's going to die. But other than that, we don't know, which means we have to be ready. And to be ready means I am trusting in this sufficient Christ for all my needs. I'm not hedging my bets and believing in Jesus and the Roman Catholic Church and the priest and this over here and that over here, and I'm also doing this, and I got to make sure I got to keep my nose clean. We're not doing any of that. All those kind of good works, I'm not trusting in any of those things. I have none. That's not called extra oil. The only oil you're called to trust in and have is Christ. Lamps all point to Christ. Garments and invitations all point to Christ. I mean, this was huge. Jesus worked off of this little motif many, many times. You think of that little parable at the end of Matthew 7. He talks about the wise man who builds his house on the rock and the wicked man who builds his house on the sand. And what happens? There's always a surprise. There's always a crisis. There's always something that comes and tests the foundation or tests the house that's built on those foundations. Here's the guy who's doing this, and there's a reckoning that takes place. And he has to give an account. And so, you know, Jesus, when he talks about these parables, always brings it to a head, brings it to a crossroad. And then you see everything the guy had been doing or planning or do whatever, and then boom. Here's these five foolish virgins. Instead of falling asleep, they could have gone and got the oil then. They just followed the crowd. Instead of saying, oh my gosh, we don't have more oil. Y'all got oil, huh? We don't have oil. You know, we're going to go get some oil here. And go get it. They fall asleep like everybody else. They just follow the masses in church. Everybody else shows up in church. They got a Bible. You know, I'm going to do that too. I'm going to come to church. It's good to come to church. Mom and dad say, we need to come to church. I'm going to come to church. I want to get my life straight. I'm going to follow and do what mom and dad do. And you do what mom and dad does. And yeah, it's not a bad thing to do, but it's not going to save you. Then you're going to show up with a lamp with no oil. You don't have the sufficient Christ. There's an old saying that God has children, he doesn't have any grandchildren. You can't come in on mom and dad's faith. You can't come in on anybody else. This is a one-on-one deal. This is a turnstile you come through on a narrow gate. Nobody else comes through with you. Your kids don't come to church, and you don't go to church because your kids don't go, shame on you. You will be held accountable, not because of what your kids did. You didn't go to church. You didn't want to go to church. Yeah, but, and you'll point. See, you'll point and try to give a reason. And when you point and try to give a reason, that right there is a telltale sign. And he said, well, listen to it. And you banked on that some way, shape, form, that was going to be your ticket, that somehow was going to be this sufficient reason, condition to get you into the kingdom. Or to keep you in the kingdom, it ain't going to happen. So as a parent, you tell your children, mom and dad can't get you in. If you don't get right with God, you're not right with God. Don't go looking around and do what mom and dad does. Kind of like, you know, they see the little boy at the table, you know, when dad eats, you know, he eats what dad eats, and he kind of sits like with dad because he kind of wants to mimic dad. We get that. We understand that. But when it comes to salvation with God, it's a one-on-one thing. And you have to come to Christ. And one of the most blessed things you can ever receive from God is the realization you have no oil. When he opens your eyes and you say, I don't think I'm a Christian. I think I look like the rest of the virgins, and I got a lamp like everybody else, and everybody else calls me bridesmaid. And for all intents and purposes, outwardly, man, I'm going in when they go in. But I don't have the oil that I need. That one necessary thing. And God might be putting his finger on something in your life that's an idol. Now, as a Christian, he disciplines his own. But I got to tell you, when he disciplines his own, he puts his finger on things. And he says, this has got to go. Now, we know it'll go because we're his children and he's regenerated us. And he'll discipline us, it says in Hebrews 12. But the flip side, if it doesn't go, you're none of his. That's the danger. But it's got to go. And if you are his, it will go. There's the assurance and the confidence. But it has to go. It can't stay. Because Christ is going to be that sufficiency. Because at the end of the day, when you don't have any assurance of salvation, you know what we're going to tell you? Just go to Christ. Just stay with Christ. Hang with Christ. Yeah, but you don't know. I just don't know if I'm saved or not. I get it. Trust in Christ. You don't have any assurances. When has assurance of salvation become the sufficient condition? It's not. Assurance of salvation is not the sufficient condition. But if I only had assurance of salvation, what? You know what you'd do? You'd fall asleep without any oil in your lamp. Maybe you shouldn't have assurance of salvation. Ever thought about that? Maybe the best thing God's ever doing for you is to have you squirm in your seat and say, Lord, I need Christ. I just feel like I'm lost. Okay. Doesn't mean you are. Might be. But if it keeps you coming to Christ, I'm looking to him. Lord, I just want Christ. I just want him. Help me to find Christ. Everything's in order. And you have these great promises in John 6 that those who come to me, I will in no wise cast out. Wow. And as the part of the bride, the Spirit says, come. We're not pushing you away. Just come to Christ. See, he doesn't say come to repentance, faith, and all these necessary things, which is necessary. He just says come to Christ. You come to Christ, you'll be doing everything that's necessary out there. If you just looked at it and say, they're doing that, yeah. But you're not concentrating on that. You're concentrating on where you need to be and who you need to be holding to, Jesus Christ and him alone. Does that make sense? You want to be prepared. You want to be ready. This is what it means to be ready, is that you prioritize. It's like a checklist. You're going on vacation here. Yeah, passport's important if you're going to get to Mexico, right? Probably at that point, almost as important as the Bible she'll be carrying to preach. Don't want to get over there and not be able to share the gospel without a Bible. But you can't get over there without a passport. So it becomes pretty necessary. But Lord, open up to us. You know, we were out here with all the rest, but you could not hold the lamp up to mark the way, which is the most critical thing to do. So in closing, the first part of this section here when Jesus is talking, last part of Matthew 24 and the first part of Chapter 25, he's talking about his people will be a prepared people. Now, when you get to starting in verse 14, running through the end of Matthew 25, they will be a productive people. And we're going to get into that next week. We see the next parable he talks about. When he talks about these slaves and he gives them different things to invest in, you'll see the productivity that will be required on Judgment Day. But that's not the point here. He's not trying to talk about the virgins being productive. He's talking about the virgins being prepared. We'll get to productivity next week. So those two things for a true Christian is they're productive, which we'll see next week. But right now, they are prepared. They're ready. If I was to tell you Christ is going to come today, there should be anything else on your calendar that you've got to accomplish before Christ. There's nothing else. That's being pretty prepared. Because why? He's not just sufficient for salvation. He's our life. He's sufficient for every bit of my life. So that no matter what I do today or what I don't do today, Christ is my all in all. If he comes today, oh, it's the best of all days. Why? Because I'm prepared. We'll finish up with a passage in Titus chapter 2. Paul writes to Titus, who's in Crete, and he tells him in chapter 2, he says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men." And this is what it looks like. "Instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds." And that's what you want to be looking for. That's what he does. And we're a people who look for that. We're prepared, ready, lamps trimmed, extra supply. This is what we know to do. We want Christ and Christ alone. And when you have that, and you want to serve him, I want to do it. Those who love me, obey me, he says in John 15. So we want to obey him. We want to learn what God, what Christ likes and what he hates. Everything's in order. There's enough oil in the lamp. Let's pray.